First, confession. Second, glorification. Third, belief. Here at last we turn with Bach in the movement of the Mass to belief. Credo, I believe. Brother Larry, I'm not sure I believe in hell anymore, a student stated with no small hint of trepidation. So? I asked in reply. Brother Larry, don't get me wrong. I'm totally down with Jesus, another student remarked. I'm just not sure he's the only way to God. Should you be? I inquired. Brother Larry, how can I believe in an almighty God who let my friend die like that? After a period of silence, I wondered aloud, after such a tragedy, can any of us believe in such a God? Should we? There is an underlying concern in these inquiries. This is the reason to bring them to a chaplain, even one who refuses to give a straight answer. The concern is what impact these beliefs, at odds with received tradition, might have on the salvation of those who hold them. If I believe the wrong things, can I be saved? This reduction of salvation to doctrinal conviction is not classical Christianity, but rather a modern phenomenon. It is a result of the encounter of Christianity with particular forms of Enlightenment rationalism, admittedly itself an evolution of Protestant thinking. Ironically, Christianity as right belief in this way takes a pernicious turn toward humanistic works righteousness. It insists that salvation is achieved by intellectual assent and not, in the first instance, by the grace of God. Frequently, it turns to idolatry by turning the Bible and belief therein into the gatekeeper of heaven. As the slogan goes, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. This is Christianity become Biblianity, in spite of Paul's injunction that no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. If this misplaced emphasis on belief were limited to the Protestant Christians from whom it arose, it would be bad enough. Alas, given the way in which belief-oriented Christianity has become a taken-for-granted stream in the American conscious, it has become the predominant paradigm for interpreting all religious orientations in our pluralistic society. As we speak, the United States Supreme Court is in the process of hearing several religion cases. One regards prayer in legislative sessions. Two regard the right of corporations to deny birth control coverage on the basis of the religious beliefs of their owners. If their decisions in these cases follow their track record, and we should expect they will, it is likely that the court will err. The errors will not be on the basis of jurisprudence, but rather on the basis of a fundamental misunderstanding of religion as belief, at the very foundation of American jurisprudence. In spite of the fact that there are no Protestants left on the Supreme Court, it is likely that all of the justices will prove themselves Protestant by proxy, in making decisions based on a particular Protestant understanding of religion as belief. Given the transitions in the field of religious studies over the past 50 years, it is unlikely that any undergraduate religion major could graduate without a thorough understanding that belief is but one aspect of religion, and a minor one in many traditions. Little wonder, then, that Secretary of State John Kerry said, "If I went back to college today, I think I would probably major in comparative religion, because that's how integrated it is in everything that we are working on and deciding and thinking about in life today." Religion reduced to belief is dangerous. Assertions of belief are ways of delineating in-group and out-group boundaries. Right now, Arizona awaits the signature of their governor on legislation that would allow religion as belief to be cited as grounds for denying services to gay and lesbian couples. Beliefs become justifications for standing your ground against those who believe else or otherwise. For most of human history, the function of religion was, in fact, to just so delineate groups from one another. In the Axial Age, however, figures such as Socrates, Buddha, Confucius, and Jesus, among many others, were instrumental in the transformation of religion toward a universality that transcends difference. And so it is that Jesus rejects any justification of stand your ground. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is not to say that belief has no place in religion at all. The Credo, in its proper context in the Mass setting, where it comes third, is an excellent example of belief within the wider framework of the practices of religion. The Credo is sung, that is, it is embodied in the voices of the choir, the tintinnabulations of the orchestra, and the gestures of the conductor. It is the belief of individuals who belong to a community and to God. It is belief enacted, not belief intellected. Dr. Jarrett, tell us more about what we believe with Bach this morning.
Most of you have heard my comparison of Bach's B minor Mass as a great musical cathedral. And if you follow the ordering of the Mass movements, we enter the narthex of that great cathedral in supplication with the Kyrie. We travel a little farther into the cathedral, into the great nave, where we're among a great congregation singing a hymn of praise, a Gloria in Excelsis Deo, as we heard in December. And today, we come to the crossing of that great musical cathedral with the Credo, where the tenets of the faith are affirmed, are reaffirmed, revisualized, and practiced. In April, we'll enter the Holy of Holies with the Sanctus, and then turn renewed in our faith and travel out into the world with the Dona Nobis Pacem. Today, we come to the Credo, the third large movement of the B minor Mass. And if the Kyrie and the Gloria were written 15 years before the Credo, we come to toward the last couple of years of Bach's life, 1748 and 1749. And he compiles this Credo, a series of nine movements of unparalleled compendium of style, composition, and skill. Marsh Chapel congregants are now well familiar with Bach's interest in symmetrical structures and architectures. These nine movements unfold in such a way that the Crucifixus text comes as the centerpiece, with the Et Incarnatus Est and the Et Resurrexit on either side. These three movements, the crux of the faith, if you will, form the central portion of this grand Credo setting. On either side, Bach sets extended portions of the text for arias, first a soprano alto duet, and then later a baritone solo. The first of these arias depicts the three-in-one nature of God. You can follow it in the text of your bulletin. You'll hear the alto melody as an extension and mirror of the soprano melody, interweaving and informing one another, as if to depict being of one substance of the Father. The capstones on either end of the credo are two pairs of choruses. Each set begins with a movement proving Bach's skill and interest in the old 16th century style of a Renaissance motet. These two movements, the first Credo in Unum Deum and then later Confiteor, draw their compositional model from Gregorian chant melodies. Both movements yield in spectacular display to music in the high Baroque style with trumpets, timpani, and full-on display of Bach's unmatched mastery of the contrapuntal style. For us today, as we consider what tenets of faith mean to us and what a belief system might mean in the way that Brother Larry is talking about, we find some model in Bach himself, a lifelong practicing Lutheran who at the end of his life sets a Roman Catholic Mass. What does that mean to us about Bach? It's difficult to know. We can't talk to him. We can read his letters and learn about Bach's faith, but we can take great example from his music. And in the words of Martin Luther, who said, the notes make the text live, or actually lebendig, the notes make the text living. We can find great comfort in the fact that these words, the credo, the universal text from the Roman Catholic Mass Ordinary, take on new meaning, unimagined proportion, unimagined and revisioned tenets of faith, compelled and impelled to new and even cosmic realities that we can't even have imagined, because the music that Bach writes is so extraordinary. For us as performers, the music leaps off the page, and we hope for you as listener that it will challenge, transform, and impel a new faith reality for you as well.
Dearly beloved, what we believe with Bach this morning is the living and breathing of the life of faith. The words are ancient, the spirit is fresh. Believe then in God, who makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Amen.